This evening, discipleship and the occult as an unacceptable alternative. I know very few funnies, and those of you who came from the training program in Indianapolis are going to have to suffer with me through this one, but it illustrates a point, so I'm going to use it anyway. The story was of the football player who the coach knew when he saw this boy turn out that he'd be a tremendous football player. He had all the qualifications for it. He had the feet for it, for one thing. Coach knew if he ever grew into those feet, he'd be a powerhouse. He had the name for it. His name was Boom Boom. And he had the IQ for it. If he'd had two less points, he'd have been designated as a moron. The question the coach had, the problem that was before him, was how to keep this boy interested. And the coach schemed a scheme. He had three good quarterbacks, so he made him his fourth string quarterback. And that was all that was needed. The boy kept turning out for practice. Every day he kept turning out from practice. He never got to go on any of the trips away from home, but he always kept turning out for practice. And he was growing and he was coming well. But you guessed what happened along towards the end of the season. The first string quarterback was hurt and he was out of the game. The second string quarterback was still doing a good job. But in this particular game, and it was down towards the end of the season, and the conference title was the thing that was at stake. The second string quarterback got hurt at the beginning of the game and wouldn't be back for the remainder of that game. The third string quarterback was still doing a tremendous job. There was no particular problem about it. But then the inevitable happened and the third string quarterback got knocked out and he just couldn't go in for that next play. So the coach very reluctantly called Boom Boom over and he told him precisely what play to call and sent him in. Boom Boom got in there and called another play. They had been down on the 4-yard line and they were on the first down, so the coach figured that there wasn't too much to lose. But he called another play, and it was a touchdown. And the coach called him over as soon as the play was up, he said, Boom Boom, what happened? He said, I told you what play to call. And Boom Boom was all embarrassed, and he said, well, coach, he said, the light was on and the people was yelling, and I got out there and I just couldn't remember that, and so I just quick added up to two jerseys, the two guys right in front of me, 7 and 8. I called for play 13. And the coach looked at him and he says, Boom Boom, 7-8 don't make 13, 7-8 or 15. Boom Boom looked at Coach and he says, Coach, you, as smart as you was, we lost that game. He grew into his feet, and a few years later, he was being interviewed on a coast-to-coast hookup by a sportscaster. And along towards the end of the interview, the sportscaster said, Now, Boom Boom, I know that you're playing guard, and as a professional football player, I'd like to do something unusual with you. I'd like to cast you in a backfield position as a quarterback, and I'd like to put you down on the 4-yard line with 4 downs to go and ask you what play you'd call for at that particular point. Now, as rapidly as you can. So Boom Boom thought just as rapidly as he could, and he said, well, I'd punt. And the sportscaster looked at him a minute, and he thought he'd missed something. He said, now, wait a minute. He said, you're down on the 4-yard line. You have 4 downs to go. Now, what play would you call for quickly again? Boom Boom thought very quickly, and he said, well, I'd still punt. And the sportscaster thought maybe he'd missed something then, and he said, well, why? He said, well, I like to punt. And besides that, it looked good. And those are the two best reasons that some people can give for everything they do in life. But I'd like to suggest to you that people also have bad reasons for the things they do in life. And I'd like to suggest to you that those bad reasons for some of the things that they're doing are coming to us in a very interesting way today. Horoscopes and astrology and Ouija boards and palmistry. Spiritism. Those of you who saw Time magazine last month saw the special issue on Satanism and the black worship, which does include human sacrifices. There is strong evidence in our police files. There's more than evidence. There's factual information concerning human sacrifices in the United States today. Sharon Tate and Charlie Manson and the human sacrifices that were involved in that ritual killing, the year of the fork. Today at noon, I was having lunch with George Sanchez, and as we walked into the restaurant there, the hostess was wearing a fish around her neck. And George said to her as we were being seated, he said, what's the fish? And we were expecting her to say, you know, the sign of the Christian. But she said, it's my sign, Pisces. And it's a very common thing. In many ways, the topic tonight is the exact opposite of the topic last night, where we were thinking about the down from godnessness of the scriptures and the power and the authority of this particular book and its uniqueness among the library of books. The subject this evening in many ways is just the opposite of that. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The God Who Is There, is bringing up a subject that to many people is unknown. Is there a God there? The very idea of there being a God there. And the book that is just prepared to come off the press has the title, The God Who Is There and Is Not Silent, which again was our subject last night, of the God who does communicate with us through this book in a living communication. The Bible says and keeps on saying, but there are thousands of people who do not know that today. The attitude that the Apostle Paul had towards the Scriptures as being the Word of God, able to make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. The attitude that Peter had, where he spoke of that more sure word of prophecy than the eyewitness account which he had received of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the communication from God to us. This is a closed book to many people. And therefore, they begin looking for some other communication, some other means of finding out what the future has to say. And these are means which God has condemned over and over again throughout His book. God has condemned these other means for finding out what the future holds, what my life is to be. In Exodus, the 22nd chapter, in the 18th verse, we find the reference, Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. In Leviticus 19 and 26, ye shall not use enchantment nor observe times. In Leviticus 19 and 31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, baleov, neither seek after them that be and be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20 and verse 27, a man or woman that hath a familiar spirit, a baleov, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. In Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, there shall not be found any among you that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with a baleov, a familiar spirit, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. These other nations had such people among them, but the Israelites were to be different. And the Israelites are no more unique than Christians are today in the society in which we live. But they were surrounded by other nations, the Midianites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the otherites they had to fight in order to clean out the promised land were involved with all these other means of finding out the future or the present. By consulting the past. But the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Unto him ye shall hearken. And in that passage there in Deuteronomy, God is contrasting the difference between his people and those of the others in the nations round them. Just as there is to be a difference between God's people and those who are around them in the society today. Again, in Isaiah, the 8th chapter, in the 19th verse, the contrast is even more clear. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, a baleov, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Why should living people who know of a living God seek to find the answers concerning the future in the past dead? When they can have access to a living God. That's God's challenge. And it's his statement to them. Is it right for living souls, he's saying, to look for advice and counsel from dead people or from other sources, illegitimate and illicit? You know, the right knowledge coming from the wrong sources can bring real tragedy. And yet it's happening on all sides of us today in a growing wave of influence. There are cabinet ministers in Canada who will not make decisions without consulting their signs. There's at least one prominent businessman in a well-known firm in Wall Street who will not make decisions prior to 3 o'clock in the afternoon because of the sign. In Italy, there are an estimated 10,000 witches. In our part of the United States, there are over 1,200 newspapers or magazines with syndicated columns dealing with the horoscopes. The First Church of Satan in Los Angeles boasts of over 10,000 members and of making direct contact with Satan. Jean Dixon's books are selling well, and Bishop Pike was making statements about having consulted with his son. And I'm really not concerned about whether the information that they receive is right or wrong. Whether it came from an Ouija board, a person in a seance, or a palm reading. We're concerned with the fact that purports to provide information in ways other than God's ways of providing information. It purports to bypass God. Even if it is correct and truthful information, it's coming from a wrong source, seeking knowledge from a polluted source. That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the Garden of Eden to begin with. They were seeking to become knowledgeable with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they sought this in the wrong way, from Satan and his counsel. The same thing is true in Acts, the 16th chapter and the 16th verse. Where we have a very interesting illustration It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now what was wrong was what she was saying. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That's exactly what they were, and that's exactly what they were doing, and what she was saying was exactly right. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And there was that problem there. They had the correct statement, the correct information, but because it came from a polluted source, God condemned it. It's not the correctness of the information. It's not the means by which it's derived, but it's the source of it that determines whether it's of God or of Satan. And if it's of Satan, no matter how correct it is, it must ultimately lead to tragedy. And I believe that God has given to us a near perfect illustration of this in the life of King Saul. And I'd like to look at this with you out of 1 Samuel this evening. The times in 1 Samuel, and if you'll turn with me to the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, we'll be reading and studying from that chapter this evening. The times were difficult. The children of Israel had rebelled. They had gone after other gods. They had demanded that God would give them a king. And Samuel had remonstrated. Samuel had said, you don't want a king. You don't need a king. You have a king. God is your king. This is a theocracy. And they had said, no, we want to be like those around us. We want a king. And so Samuel had taken the situation to God, and in effect, it's another one of those free translations. He had said, God, these people are rebelling. Won't you do something about it? And God said, well, it's me, not you, they're rebelling against, Samuel. Go ahead and give them the king. So Samuel went back and again he warned them. He said, you'll have a king and he'll oppress you. He'll persecute you. He'll tax you. He'll take your maidens to be his servants and your sons to be his soldiers. You don't want a king. But they said, yes, we do. We want a king. And at that, Samuel went back to God and God said, all right, I'll show them their king then. Now, I always think this is one of those places where God had his tongue in his cheek. Because the people had said, we will have a king. And God said, all right, there he goes. And you know the first place where we find King Saul? Head and shoulders taller than anyone else in all the kingdom. He must have been around 7 feet tall. Head and shoulders taller than anyone else. And the first place we run into him here in the book of 1 Samuel, he was out hunting for his dad's asses. And the situation is that he never found them. These people said, we want a king. And God said, there he goes. That's him. That's the one. And he never found them. And at first Saul started off at a pretty good clip, a pretty good rate. But then there was that day when God said to him through Samuel, all right, I want you to wait over here with the army until Samuel comes out. And Samuel will pray with you and then you go into battle. And Samuel will offer sacrifices and then you'll go into battle. But Saul, you are not to sacrifice. Saul waited. Samuel didn't come. Saul then says that he forced himself and sacrificed. And in chapter 13 and verse 14, God said, thy kingdom shall not continue. You have disobeyed. A more serious occasion occurred in the 15th chapter. When God commanded Saul to kill all of the Amalekites and all of their animals. But in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the Amalekitish king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused they destroyed. And on the way back from that particular campaign, Samuel went out to meet Saul, and in effect, another free translation, he said, how did you do? And Saul said, well, we did everything the Lord commanded. And Samuel said, you did? What meaneth the lowing of these cattle? And Saul said, oh, well, the people that you gave me. Just like Adam had said before, the woman that you gave me, she caused me to do it. In this case, Saul said, the people that you gave me, they picked up these animals. And it's for a good reason, because they're going to make sacrifices out of them. And Samuel went back and conferred with the Lord on the subject, and then he came back to Saul and he said, Saul, you know to obey is better than to sacrifice. And because of this, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another man who is better than you are. And Saul never confessed that. He was always in a yes but attitude. Have you ever heard that? You show somebody something that's wrong, they say, yes but, yes, yes but. And they never can learn through the correction of another person. They're always defensive. And Saul is in that attitude for the remainder of his life. He never confessed that. Oh, he shows that he was sorry because he got caught. But he never shows that he is sorry because he did it. He's anxious to be accepted, but he is not really anxious to be forgiven. And there's a big difference. Some people come confessing their sins to God, anxious to be accepted. But they really don't care very much about being forgiven. And it's the difference between a genuine and a spurious confession. Now, these are two of the incidents in the background of the life of Samuel when we come to the 20, or of Saul, I mean, when we come to the 28th chapter. And in the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, it came to pass in those days the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Achish said to David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle. In verse 3, Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away, he had executed, those that had familiar spirits, Abaleov, and the wizards out of the land. In other words, these commandments that we read back here a little bit ago, beginning in Exodus and going through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all these commandments have been repeated again and again and again where God said, it is not right for my people to be listening and getting information from this source. These things are an abomination to me. And Saul, as the king, had carried out God's commands as directed by Samuel. And these people had been executed. They had been cut off throughout the entire land. But the Philistines, in verse 4, had gathered themselves together, and they came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered Israel together and pitched in Gilboa. Here were the two lines of battle, and no man's land was in between. And the area of the country known as Endor was between those two lines of battle, no man's land in between. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Why not? Answer. Because there was one thing Saul needed to do, and God had laid this out carefully, and Saul adamantly refused to come and ask God to forgive him. God, forgive me. As Peter did. Peter had learned the lesson and Saul had not. And on the eve of the battle, he's desperate to have some indication from God as to what he should do. And he tries all these means. But God's not answering him because of that sin block between himself and God. Then said Saul unto his servants, all right, we'll try it some other way. Seek me a woman that hath a Baal-Ove, a familiar spirit. Now, I've used that word purposely every time we've come into it, the Hebrew word, because it means an inflated wineskin or an inflated thorax. A woman who has an inflated thorax. Any of you who know anything about ventriloquism know that this is the part of the body that is used in casting the voice, in making the voice come from someplace else in the room. And this was the person, this was the word that he would have had to say and asking to be taken to this person. Find me a woman that has an inflated thorax that is known as being a ventriloquist, except that it was a commonly referred term to a person who could also communicate with the departed dead, or supposedly could. Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said unto him, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit right out here in no man's land, in Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. I don't know how a man who is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the whole kingdom could disguise himself, hooping his shoulders over, I suppose, and putting some sort of a cloak over him. He disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And he would have spoken with a kingly voice. Now, we're getting into a number of interesting situations here. Saul is disguised, and he comes to this cave by night. And the woman knows that her sentence has already been pronounced. She is operating illegally. She's a bootlegger. And there is a warrant out for her execution. And the king of Israel is the one who should have had her executed. And as these men come to the door, her mind is working overtime to try to think through on who is this? Because she said, you know that Saul has cut off those that have familiar spirits. And he speaks to her very confidently with tremendous authority. And he says, nothing is going to happen to you. With a voice of real authority, he says that. Then said the woman, all right, I'll take a chance. I suppose business was bad at that particular time. And she said, all right, I'll take a chance. Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And the next thing that happens verbally is that the woman screams. As soon as he said Samuel, she screamed. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. I'm doing something here with Scripture that I do not do any place else. I'm really concerned about the record at this point. I don't believe she saw Samuel. I think the thing she saw was that this was Saul who was asking. And if he had been doing what he should have been doing, he would have had her executed immediately. And she instantly thinks that she has been trapped and betrayed. The thing that caused her to know that this was the king was the fact that he asked to see Samuel. And that he had spoken with that voice of tremendous authority. He was obviously disguised. Her mind would have been working overtime. She had been trained through years of experience to draw good and many conclusions from few facts. Who else but the king would be interested in seeing or talking with Samuel in no man's land the night before the battle? And she would have been aware of what the situation was with the king. She would have made it her business to know where he was and what he was doing throughout the entire kingdom. She would have known that he was close by and that the battle was not far off. And her mind would have been working overtime. Who is this tall stranger who comes to me in the middle of the night with these two men leading him? And when I ask him without betraying myself, about the fact that there's a warrant out for all people with familiar spirits. He spoke with such tremendous authority, promising me that nothing would happen. Who could do that? Who would want to see Samuel? Saul! It's the king! And she knew instantly that had he been doing what he should have been doing, she would have been executed, and she screamed. When she saw that this was what he wanted, she screamed. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She doesn't say anything about Samuel. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, what sawest thou? Saul didn't see anything. If he had seen Samuel, he wouldn't have asked her what he saw. He didn't see anything. He said, What did you see? He thought she had seen something, and therefore she had screamed. And the woman said unto Saul, she's recovering here rapidly. She said, I saw gods ascending up out of the earth. She didn't see Samuel, or she wouldn't have said that she saw gods ascending up out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? Saul is so fixed on meeting Samuel and hearing from Samuel that he is actually leading her on at this point. Saul said, What form is he of? And she said, she's recovering rapidly. An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. All the prophets wore the prophet's mantle. And she used the word to describe the prophet's mantle. And Samuel was an old man when he died. And she describes him that way. She's not going to say he looks like Mickey Mouse at that point. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. It never says that Saul saw Samuel. He perceived. He understood. He didn't see him. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. In verse 15, we have the beginning of what's supposed to be a conversation. Samuel said to Saul. But in verse 15, we have to remember that the two people who are doing the talking here, one of the two is a ventriloquist. And this is part of her profession, to use that inflated thorax in connection with her seances. Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Now here again, this is one of the one of the tricks of that particular trade. How much information can I get out of the person by questions in order to know what it is that the person wants to know? And out of that, I can fit that together with other information and then give them the information that they really want to hear, or sometimes not. Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Asking about the future. God had refused to answer. This is one of the things that causes me to believe that Samuel was not there that night. God had refused to answer. Now, do you think that God would answer in this illegitimate way, a way that had been declared by God to be illegitimate? Do you think that God would send Samuel to give Saul an answer that God himself had refused to give Saul? I can't see that. I cannot see that. Then said Samuel, and again, as far as I can see, this is the work of the ventriloquist who is speaking here. Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? Why do you ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me." And in the 17th verse, if it had been Samuel who was there speaking, there would have been a change in personal pronouns. If it had been Samuel, the him should have been a you. It would have been Samuel speaking directly to Saul. But I've checked this very carefully in the Hebrew, and all the texts have that same personal pronoun. "The Lord hath done to him" should have been, if it had been Samuel there, "and the Lord hath done to you as he spake by me." She made a mistake. She made a mistake in her personal pronouns there. And that mistake has carried right down through the very best texts. And I've had a number of men check that we can find. "The Lord hath done to him," it should have been "you, as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedest not the voice of the Lord, nor executedest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." That's the reference to the time when Saul should have killed all the animals, but didn't, and never confessed that sin. And you see, she would have known that. That was common knowledge. Because there had been a number of prophecies. You find that same prophecy back there in 1 Samuel 15. Where God had made it known to the entire nation of Israel that King Saul would not continue. And that he would be cut off from the kingdom. The entire kingdom of Israel. And his family, his posterity would not carry on. And she goes on, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." How did she know those things? It sounds as though she is really telling what the future held and did hold. How did she know those things? Well, again, it had been promised in prophecies back there in this same book and also in 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, that the kingdom would be taken away, that Saul would be conquered, and that his entire family would be slain. She's merely stating things that were common knowledge. And it's also common knowledge, or would have been well known by her, living in that no man's land between the two armies, that the battle was soon to be joined, and that the king was distraught. She could see that right in front of her. She also knew that the king went into battle very often in those days at the head of his troops, and his family would have been with him. And she could see that this man was in no condition to go through the battle the next day and protect himself. And so she's on very solid ground at that point where she assumes that he will not live through that battle and that the battle will be the next day. In verse 20, Saul fell straightway all along upon the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. He fainted. He was a distraught, weakened, anxious man. And he was listening to her. And she was having a tremendous influence in his life the night before he died. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath opened thy voice and have put my life in my hand and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on the way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him. The king of Israel and two servants and an outlawed woman compelling him. The king over God's people. What a horrible, disorganized view of the commander-in-chief of God's people on the night before they go into battle. And I cannot help but think that God is giving us here the picture of the results, the causes and the results of seeking counsel from illegal sources. If you go on to read in the very next chapter, you find that Saul, as a matter of fact, fought through the battle and came out alive. But he was so possessed with the idea that he was going to die that he took his own life. That was the power of her influence at that point in his life. And it's also, as we go back to think through on the record and how this record would have come to light in terms of physical means, that we see, I think, a helpful suggestion here. Saul died the next day. He probably never recounted this thing to anyone else. The woman with the familiar spirit certainly wasn't going to recount this record of what had happened that night. It was the two servants who had led him into that cave, probably believing, how else would they have known where she was, who understood what had happened. At least they thought they did. They thought that they had heard this voice from the departed dead. It would have been a cave, dark, damp. It tells us there that the woman had a fat calf. Actually, it's a kid, a goat in the house. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? I don't know how much you've been around goats. She hasted and killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof, and she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. God had said again and again and again and again, it is not right for people who live to consult with the dead, departed past or other means when there's a living God there who is not silent and who will communicate. For my people to consult with the dead instead of the living God is not right. Now he says, let me show you what happens when a man does this. I'll hand the pen of Scripture itself to a person who is pretending to do this, and we'll write this thing out in detail. And in vivid detail, it's written there. Now let me also show you, he says, what the results of that are the very next day. Do you know King Saul is not listed in the roll call of the saints in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? And there is no indication that King Saul is in heaven. I think this is another point where she made a mistake there. She said, tomorrow shalt thou be with me. If that had been Samuel, and saw in that attitude of adamant rebellion against God, an unconfessed sin that he had rebelled against God in. No indication that he ever did. Samuel, there's no doubt about where Samuel was. But I have a hard time seeing that Saul was in the same place that Samuel was in heaven. I have a hard time seeing that the next day. Now, believe again and again, God has said, all right, I've given you a living word. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a more sure word of prophecy than though the living Christ had come into this room this evening and been speaking directly to you. And it's the down from godnessness of this word that makes it so authoritative and so perfect in terms of the guidance of your entire life. And you as Christians have really no business looking into even the Ouija board or palmistry or the fortune telling or the astrology, the horoscope. All these things are listed under the various names that are described in both the Old and the New Testament. It's an interesting fact that the word for pharmakia, the word from which we get pharmacology today, involved the use of drugs, the mind-expanding drugs, which were very commonly used. And in the Church of Satan in Los Angeles, the use of strong drugs is particularly connected with the black mass that is conducted there in the black worship scene. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why should we appeal to other sources when we have it? One of the things I did not say last night is that our wills will wrestle with the Word of God, but we've been hearing that in the mornings about how our wills will wrestle. We'll know what God is saying, but we'll wrestle with that. We'll question that. We'll avoid that. We'll try to find some other way around it instead of coming directly to God. I've used the illustration sometimes of the baby. And sometimes you've seen the baby who's in an attitude of real rebellion. And dad will come down and he'll start looking. The baby will look over this way and he'll come over here. Baby will look over this way and he'll come over here. And he'll look over this way. And we've been that way ever since what happened in the Garden of Eden. God came down to talk with us there. And Adam and Eve went in this way. And God hunted them up anyhow. And he said, you know, through Isaiah and all those other places, he said, you know, I'm going to confront you on an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. You will meet me. You will have to make some decision about me. There's only one way to come to me, and that's through my Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, and through the word that he has written, I will communicate with you. I am the God who is there, and I am not silent. And you have in this book the only means you need as far as further communication is concerned. I had a very good friend, Dr. R.J.G. McKnight, who traveled with Houdini for many years. Houdini was a Jewish man, and he was one of the greatest magicians that the world has ever known. Houdini had a $5,000 award posted in a bank in New York City, saying that he could expose any seance in the world as being an absolute fake. And he used to take Dr. McKnight with him, and they would go on a lecture tour. And Houdini would expose the mechanics of the seance itself, the megaphone suspended in midair. And McKnight told me on several occasions that after the seance had been completed and the lights had been turned back on, Houdini would turn to the man who was conducting the seance. And he had said, now, are you sure that no one was able to climb up to that megaphone and say anything through it, whispering through it? And the man who conducted the seance would say, of course not. And in the meantime, all around his lips was the lamp black. Houdini, with his tremendous powers and agility, had been able some way or other to get up to that megaphone and smear lamp black on it before the other man could get there, after the lights went out, and before the thing was completed. That was only one of the ones But he explained many, many other the mechanics of that. And that $5,000 was never collected. And after he had exposed that part of it, then he'd ask Dr. McKnight to get up and explain some of these passages from God's Word about why God had condemned it in terms of God's love for people. Dr. McKnight had a very direct witness with Houdini, and he was hoping to see the man become a Christian before he died. But Houdini was on his last tour. He stopped in Cleveland, and he had an offer that he could take the strongest punch that any man could give him once he had set his stomach muscles right in the solar plexus. And he had made this offer, and some of the Golden Gloves boxers who were there on that University College campus were there at the time, and Houdini had made the offer, and he hadn't yet had a chance to set his muscles when a man came up, one of the collegians, and hit him right over the kidney. At that time, he had a very inflamed appendix, and it burst, and he died. And he had an arrangement made with his wife whereby he would communicate with her, if it were possible at all, for a person who had died to communicate back again. And he has never been able to do this, according to her last word, the last that I had heard from her. $5,000 that was never collected. I believe that there is such a thing as an evil spirit. And I believe that there are things that they do accomplish. And I believe that God was condemning that here. But I'm also quite sure that many of the seances and the other things that we're hearing from, and especially the syndicated columns dealing with astrology and the horoscopes, are not much more than fakes today. And I believe that whether they're fakes or not, God has condemned, as Christians, our reaching out to try to find the future from them, instead of coming through the means which he has provided for us, that powerful word of God and our personal response to him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.
Lord, we thank you for this word, that this particular model that you created was not put out without a book of instructions to go with it. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have promised to communicate with us. You've said that your word would not go out and return unto you void, but that it would always accomplish that which you pleased and prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. And Lord, I've studied this passage tonight. I've studied it in the context of all those other passages back there where you condemn the very sort of thing that seems to have been happening. And I don't see how in the world this woman, outlawed as she was by your word, could possibly have reached up into heaven and pulled a man like Samuel back down to do her bidding. And I don't see how you would have chosen to communicate with Saul through Samuel when Saul was refusing to confess those sins that he knew lay between himself and yourself. Lord, I've opened the word as accurately as I know how. I pray that you will bless each person here as he goes back to restudy this thing, in view of the tremendous wave and resurgence of spiritism, Satanism, occultism that is sweeping across our nation today. Lord, help us to see how that sure word of prophecy that you speak down through your book is so much more direct and perfect, and how it is adequate for every one of the needs of those who really belong to you. Command your blessing upon us now as we learn to read and apply these words, for we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.